Hey, good morning, Exchange. My name is Brian, and I get to be one of the pastors here. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today. So as you're turning there, I want to just say thank you for those folks that are new here. We are grateful that you chose to give us your morning and to worship with us, to trust us with that, especially if this is your second, third, or fourth time and you are continuing to trust us. We would love to connect with you when you're ready. We have a lot of ways to do that. I'd love to do that personally and just see where you are in your walk with the Lord, wherever that might be, and how we can come alongside of you in that. There's a lot of ways to get connected, just men and women. Specifically, we've got some women's Bible studies happening on Monday night and twice on Thursday. We also have a men's Bible study on Thursday mornings. Students meet tonight, every Sunday night. At 6 o'clock, we would love to do that. And also, today after the service, we have our chili cook-off. So we would love for you to stick around. That right there is Tim Gower. He is the reigning champion this year. Also, because we've had to delay it, you know, the last chili cook-off happened in 2024. So at this point, Tim will be the longest running champion for a long time, I think. But also, so we've got this golden ladle, right? I mean, she's got some weight to it as well. So the winner, you don't walk away empty-handed, I'll say that. I was just wondering if there's anybody who thinks they're going to win and is bold enough to just hold it for the service. If you feel like you just, I mean, you've just like, it's going to belong to me at the end of the day anyway, I'll just take it now. Anybody? See, I was hoping for some bold chilies coming into the competition. I'll just keep it up here with me for a second. Tim, you can't have this yet. I'm excited about this. If you didn't bring a chili, that's okay. We've got plenty. One of the things that we love to do at Exchange is sit across the table from one another. And we think it has meaning. We think it has significance. And to be honest, it's just where real life conversations happen. And so I would encourage you, Exchange, especially sit with someone that you might not know as well as you are tempted to go to, your kind of go-tos, and get to know some new faces. Let me pray for our time together as we open the Lord's word together to make much of him today. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would quiet and still our hearts. Even now, the words that we sing, let them penetrate our minds, that there is therefore no condemnation for those of us who are found in Christ Jesus. That there's room at the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your word and as we study just this incredible story of Christ's redemptive work for us, Lord, I pray that a couple of things would happen. One, I pray that you would reveal to us the depths of our sin. And also, Jesus, that you would reveal to us the depths of your love. Lord, even now, I pray that if there's anyone in here that does not you and does not know you and has never known the forgiveness that you freely offer, Lord, I pray that they would not leave today, attempting to stand before you on their own. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to sing that song. As we read this passage, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to sing the song that there is therefore no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. And I pray that your Spirit would sing it loud to us so that we would be freed from the guilt and the shame that the enemy wants to keep us under. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our time today. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. Well, on April 15th, 1912, it's a date that lives in American history, The White Star liner Titanic raised her stern above the frigid waters of the North Atlantic and slowly began to sink. Seemingly calibrated in her descent, the lighted portholes in the towering stern slid silently to the ocean floor to massive depths below. And that night, I think humanity saw this display that goes all the way from this abysmal cowardice to the beauties of sacrificial love. But with the Titanic gone and her lifeboats spread across the icy waters, among the crying and drowning swimmers, the story almost and totally is devoted to the self-serving cowardice of humanity. Among the 1,600 people that were not able to get on the lifeboats that day, there were only 13 picked up by 18 half-empty boats that hovered in the waters. The story goes that boat number 5, when the third officer, Pittman, began to hear anguishing cries, he turned the boat around and shouted, "Now, men, we will pull back to the wreck." But the passengers protested and said, "Why should we lose our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship?" Pittman gave in. And for the next hour, boat number 5, with 40 people on board with a capacity of 65, heaved gently and calmly across the Atlantic. The story was much the same with boat number 2. The fourth officer, Boxhall, asked the ladies, "Shall we go back?" And they said, "No." About 60% full, likewise, they drifted while her people callously listened. On boat number 6, the situation was reversed as the women begged the quartermaster Hutchins to return, but he refused, painting a vivid picture of the drowning overturning the boat and all who were safe at that moment suffering as well. Of the 18 boats, only one, boat number 14, returned to help. But this was an hour after the Titanic sank, and the thrashing crowd had, according to its officer, thinned out. I think even the saving story of boat number 14 tells the story of human depravity, waiting until it was safe to help some, but it's just one glaring example of the darkness and the capacity for brokenness that we hold inside. But the night that the Titanic sank is just one example of the many examples that we often see in our news feeds every day, that the world is broken. And while we might point to stories of neighbors helping others and doing good deeds, we have to recognize that these good deeds are only happening within a broken world. And while we look at the moments or snapshots of goodness within humanity, we also have to acknowledge this darkness that has once resided in us. It's not just that we have the capacity for evil, it's that we have all exercised this capacity of evil at some point in our lives. And we know this because if we stop long enough to silence all the other things in our lives, we feel the darkness in our lives. We feel or have felt that distance from God at some point in our life. I think scripture says that there is no one righteous, not even one. Paul says, the same author of this letter says in his letter to the Roman church, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark, all of us, he says. God himself speaks through the Old Testament prophet named Isaiah, and he says that even our greatest acts of righteousness are like filthy rags to God. Jesus tells us why. He says that while some of us have kept our hands generally clean, our hearts and our minds and our desires, all that's within us speaks of the darkness inside. He says that God judges our hearts, not just our hands and our feet, the desires we have, the thoughts of hatred we harbor, the evil that lurks in the dark, shadowy places of our souls that condemns us as well. And I think that some respond to this truth with animosity, and they say, well, because there's so much evil and because there's so much apparent evil, it has to mean that a good God cannot exist. because of the story that I see unfolding around all of my life, it cannot be that a good God exists and all of this trouble exists as well. But that's like saying that because bad cavities and gum disease exist, then dentists cannot. It's not that the evil points to the absence of God, but I believe that the acknowledging the evil in this world should make us long for the God who has a solution to it, to save us from what we cannot save ourselves from. And this is the beautiful point of Paul's Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1, that he presents to us this answer for evil, this answer for the shame and the guilt and the condemnation, the separation from God that we know exists within us. And he says this, and we're going to begin reading in Colossians 19. We'll read through 23 today. And he says in this beautiful piece of theology for us to know about Jesus. He says this, as he continues this, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister." So within this text, Paul outlines, I think, a few certainties and promises about Jesus. And here's the first that I want you to notice, is that Jesus is the perfect presence and the perfect plan of God. Jesus displays for us the perfect presence and the perfect plan of God. Paul tells us in the first line of this passage that Christ has carried the full presence of God with him. And the way that he lived his life pleased the Father. We see this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, the Father, is heard by all those that are around and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a certainty that Paul draws from this passage. And he says this again in verse 19, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is the perfect presence of the Father for us. And also, notice verse 20, "in the perfect plan of God, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I think it's important for us to know and understand this so that we're not tempted to think that Jesus is on a rogue mission that did not involve the Father or the Spirit. I think sometimes we're tempted to think that the Father was the Old Testament God and Jesus is the New Testament God. The Father was the God of wrath and justice and Jesus is the God of grace and compassion. But that is not true. They cannot exist separate from one another. Jesus is the same God, as demonstrated last week in our passage where he says, "I was with you at the creation of the world." We see Jesus, the fullness of God displayed in him, was on display for the world to see. Everything he did was pleasing to the Father. Every way that he interacted with this broken world, it pleased the Father. But it isn't just Jesus that perfectly displayed the presence of God. It was that he was the perfect plan for redemption of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell within him, but also that because of that fullness of God that was dwelling within him, also it was this plan of redemption, of reconciling the world, this broken world, back to himself. And Paul chooses this word reconcile very carefully in this passage, a word that describes this unique but familiar relational context. We know this well. To be reconciled implies that something was broken. Something that was once good is no longer good. Something that was whole is broken. Something that was working is now broken. But reconcile also implies what's broken has been put or has the capacity to be put back together. This is not a Humpty Dumpty story. I don't know if you remember that nursery rhyme, but this passage made me think of it. I'll have to admit, though, I had to Google the rhyme again because I was like, how does that thing go, right? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. It's such a strange nursery rhyme. And there's a good reason, if you don't know it, why you don't know it, right? But what's true is this, is we know and understand our brokenness. And we understand really well our past sin, I think. We understand our struggle. We certainly understand our shame and our guilt. And we know, I think, really well that we wouldn't want to broadcast our past, but we feel the brokenness. Or most of us in this room have felt the brokenness. We feel like what it's like to be alienated from God. It's something that's this direct result of our sin. But Paul says that not only can our past and broken relationship with God be reconciled, is that he did it through the blood of his son. What Paul is saying is this, that our sin causes this great fall that shatters our soul. And without the Son of God, it can't be reconciled. But Christ steps into the picture and reconciles all things, he says. All things to be reconciled, not just human beings with God, but all things. I love this because all of creation will experience the reconciliation of Christ. Notice how Paul describes this need in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. He says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for this revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We see this. We can see beautiful sunsets and sunrises. We can look and see a beautiful ocean or a landscape of mountain ranges. But we also know that this world is broken. If you've ever tried to grow a garden, you know what that's like. We experience often the broken world, but it's not just weeds that grow in the soil. It's cancer that riddles our bodies. It's disease and plagues and famine and natural disasters. We see all of the brokenness of this world. And Paul says, even creation itself, it longs to be united and reconciled with God. It groans, it says. Creation itself groans. It's as if creation is breathing and living and hoping and waiting for this reconciliation to take place. He says this in verse 22, "For we know that all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We see this again, something that's disordered and destroyed in the present time when humanity fell and sin of all of creation was affected. Just as when we sin individually, it's a much bigger impact and tear in the relationship with God than we could ever imagine. And Paul doesn't allow us to escape it, though we know that Christ will reconcile all things. He reminds us of this desperate state, that without Christ's reconciliation, he reminds us of our position before God. As before he continues, he says this in 21, "And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds." I don't know if you feel that. Maybe you minimize your sin. Maybe you minimize your status before God. Maybe you often are tempted, like me, to look around and find others who have acted out in a worse way at a different time. But this is what God knows about us. This is what God knows about us, that we were engaged in evil deeds, hostile in mind, he says. And Paul does not leave this to an imagination of subjectivity. He doesn't say, "in some of you." He reminds us that we all were once alienated from God. So the evil deeds are just a symptom of this hostility of our mind, the thoughts that we know best, that we are powerful, or that we have this life in control, the hostility of our minds that say we know right from wrong, we'll choose what's best. Unless God rules the way that we would, it isn't good, or he isn't God. But all of those things, Scripture says, alienate us from him, not to mention our deeds of hostility that are against his will, against his commands. What he says is right and wrong. And the result of our sin is this alienation. It's this separation. It's a broken relationship with God, and it's a wheelbarrow full of shame and guilt and condemnation. But here's what I love about this verse. It pushes us in our minds to this point that Jesus knows the ugliest parts about us and still chooses to rescue us. This is what's great about this passage, is that Paul does not even leave it to our imaginations to think that this truth applies to some, but not all. He goes and goes to the deepest parts of the broken humanity and says that those of us who are alienated, those of us who are hostile in mind, those of us who are engaged in evil deeds, this is who Jesus has come to reconcile back with the Father. This is the depths of humanity, and still he chooses to rescue us. I don't think if Paul left this out, I'd be tempted to think that everyone else in the room qualified for Christ's reconciliation, except for the things that I have in my heart or I have in my past. This is one of the most beautiful things, I think, that Jesus does with the woman at the well. We've talked about this in our study in the book of John, but Jesus goes and has this incredible encounter and confrontation and conversation with this woman at the well. And if you remember, Jesus isn't just sitting there and just says, hey, I want to give you this gift of forgiveness. I want to give you this life everlasting. I want to give you this drink that you'll never thirst from again. He says all of those things, but he also confronts her sin. He also looks her in the face and says, hey, go get your husband. She says, I don't have one. And then he says, that's right. You have had five. And now the man that you're living with is not your husband. Jesus says to her, I know all of your story. And I still offer you this drink of everlasting water. I wonder what that story would have been like if Jesus had not had confronted her sin. Hey, go get your husband. And overwhelmed with joy, she walks away and thinks about halfway there. But if he knew, he wouldn't have asked that. If he knew my past, he wouldn't have offered that. If he knew who I was going to get, he wouldn't have told me to do that. See, the beautiful thing about Jesus is he knows all of our story, all of our shame, all of our guilt. He knows the things that we should be condemned for, and he still chooses to run after you with this offer of rescue. Let me speak to you who the enemy is yelling in your ear right now. For those in the room who the enemy is saying, except for me. Jesus has no exceptions to his reconciliation. There's no past too broken. There is no condemnation too great. Jesus comes for those of us who are hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and alienated, completely separate from the Father. There's no past that's too shameful. He's coming for you. He offers you rescue. This is what he came for. And Paul doesn't just tell us what he does, but he also tells us incredibly how he does it. Verse 22, he says this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It's a repetitive phrase from verse 20. I think that Paul goes into even more detail. Look back at that. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is how he reconciles us. Scripture is really clear. The way that Christ reconciles us back to himself, back to the Father, is through the blood of his cross. I think blood suggests this death by violence, and the cross communicates well this shame and humility. N.T. Wright, theologian, writes this. He says, the death of an obscure Jew, Jesus, on a seemingly godforsaken hill in a backwater of the Roman Empire attracted no notice from historians of the area. But it was the event that reconciles heaven and earth and us to God. How did the cross do this? When we acknowledge that God is perfect and perfectly just, I think we also have to understand and acknowledge that he cannot allow sin to just pass by. When we acknowledge a righteous and holy God, we cannot expect him to know about our sin and to choose to overlook it. Because God is just, he has to punish sin. This is what it means to be holy. This is what it means to be just. And that's the broken relationship that we have in him, not just in this life, but it's for all eternity. And what would make God even more unjust than overlooking sin would be that if he didn't overlook it, but forced someone else who was innocent to pay for it. Think about it in terms of a courtroom with a murder trial. There's video evidence, multiple witnesses, DNA, everything that you would need for the jury to make a decision. They don't deliberate for more than a minute before they come out of their chambers and announce the guilty verdict. Now the judge has this responsibility as an agent of justice to pronounce a judgment upon the guilty without a shadow of doubt defendant. Can you imagine if this judge said guilty as the jury has charged you? Life in prison without the possibility of parole. But instead of you, defendant, I'd like the bailiff. You will pay this penalty. I mean, you can imagine, just even the speaking those words, our hearts are like, whoa, 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 whoa. He didn't commit the crime. He wasn't the one who was plagued by this injustice. And I think if we were to experiment or even allow our minds to think that Jesus was not fully God, this would be the scenario that we're thinking. If we don't allow ourselves to believe that in the fullness of God, he was pleased to dwell in the Son, then what we say is that God was unjust by forcing his Son to pay a penalty that he did not deserve. Except if Christ is indeed one with the Father. If Christ is indeed the one that spoke creation into what we see and what we know, the one who shared the glory with the Father before the foundations of the world, then it's God himself stepping off the bench of justice and says, you must pay for this sin. But you cannot pay for this sin because the wages of this sin, he says, is death. So if you paid the penalty for your sin, you'd be done. There would be no life after your penalty has been paid. So Christ, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his rescues, steps off the throne of his justice and says, I will pay it. And I'll pay it for all of humanity. We see this throughout Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Peter 2, chapter 22, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed, he says. Possibly one of my favorite passages of this great exchange comes from Isaiah chapter 53, just a few verses. He says this, surely he has borne our griefs, though this is written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene, with a promise that was fulfilled in Christ and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We looked at him as if a just God had pronounced an innocent man guilty. But he says, no, this is God himself choosing to walk this judgment out himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The prophet here reminds us again, not one of us are exempt from the need of reconciliation. And he says this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how does the cross do this? He takes our place. And when we put all of our trust in him to do what he said he will do, let me say that again. He does it through his cross. And when we put all of our trust in him to do what he said he will do, to reconcile us with the Father, here's the result. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile us to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And watch this. In order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Do you understand what Paul is telling us is happening? See, Paul isn't confused about our need, the brokenness, the alienation. He says, you are far from God. You're hostile in mind, you're engaged in evil deeds, and you're alienated from him. That's our position. But because of Christ's death on the cross, he's now able to present to the Father you who is blameless, holy, and above reproach. Nobody can bring a charge. Here's what I want you to know. I think this is the greatest push of the gospel that I want this to sink down deeply into your souls. That Jesus gives us what we could never earn. Jesus gives us what we could never earn. Friends, let me say it this way. On your own, you have no hope of standing before the Father in this position. You have no hope of standing before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This only comes through Jesus. He does not give us anything that we could gain on our own. He gives us everything that we could never earn. This position before God. He presents us to the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And here's why. Scripture says it's because we take on the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This theme of Christ's righteousness, dressed in his righteousness, is one we see all throughout Scripture. And if you think about this picture, picture the prodigal son. Picture the prodigal son who has spent days, possibly weeks, maybe even months, living in the pig pen, covered in mud and sludge and just all kinds of filth and disease. Consider that all over you and consider that the righteousness of God is wrapped around you so that none of that is seen. And he presents you before the Father, not as one who has been sleeping in the hog pen, but one who has lived righteously. He dresses us in his righteousness. Philippians 3, verse 9, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which has comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that what? Depends on faith. It's trusting Christ to do what he said he will do. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, I would say it in this way. because of the brokenness that we know dwells within us, because we know our sin, because we know that Christ is righteous and the Father is righteous and demands holiness, because we know and have felt the brokenness of our lives, we have one of two options. The first is that we can try to stand before the Father on our own. And you can do the arithmetic in your head, and you can try as best as you can to figure out how much more good you have to do than the evil you've done in your life, and hope that that works, that you would stand before God on a righteousness of your own. But Scripture says, we've already read, that any of our righteousness looks like filthy rags compared to the Lord. Or we have this other choice, that we would trust Christ with our eternity, that we would trust him with our lives, and that we would give our lives to him, and in return, he gives us his righteousness, that he who knew no sin becomes sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And here's the thing, that takes faith. It takes faith not to say, all right, well, I'll go to church and I'll have a little bit of Jesus, and what I'll do is try to be a really good person so that I have a righteousness. So that when I stand before the throne, I have Christ's righteousness, and I've also cleaned up really well, so that in case the righteousness that Christ gives me doesn't quite work, I'm still clean. He says there's no hope for that. We stand before God clothed in either Christ's righteousness and we're reconciled, or we stand before him on our own and it's counted as alienated, strangers, and enemies of God. Friends, I would say it this way. You desperately need Jesus. You desperately need Jesus. We have no hope without Jesus. Jesus is not just another good teacher. He's not someone that we should model our lives after or listen to his teachings. He's not a best-selling author. He is God in the flesh, who came to take away your sin. You desperately need Jesus. Verse 23, I think, issues a promise and a challenge. He says this, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation and heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. So I think at first glance, we're tempted to think at this passage as probably like a conditional statement or a continual conditional statement, that Christ will offer us his righteousness if we behave as good boys and girls. But what we have to remember is that we have never behaved as good boys or girls. So why would Paul expect us to now be something that we have no capacity of being? Why is it that our righteousness or our own effort would be the foundation of Christ's effort and promise to us? It's different. It's different than living for Christ's love rather than living out of Christ's love. See, when we try to live for the approval of God, we will fail every single time. But when we choose to live out of his approval and out of his righteousness and out of his love, then our life looks different. It's not this continual if-then statement. Paul is not expressing this doubt as to whether even this church will continue, I don't think. The structure in the Greek is a little bit more complex. Peter O'Brien paraphrases the idea like this. With all of this said, he says, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will, Christ will do everything he's ever promised to do. The positive application of Paul's words in this, that the gospel does not work like magic. The mind and the heart and the will must be involved. Our minds feed on Christ and his words. Our hearts are focused on him in love. Our wills are to take their practice and their pattern from him. But I would point our minds back just for a second to the parable of the sower and the seeds. In this passage, Jesus gives us this incredible story of this farmer who sows these seeds, and he says some began to grow and were immediately scorched up by the sun and the heat, and they withered and died. And some were thrown on rocky soil and never took root, some on dry ground, and some took root. I would say this, I don't want to use fear tactics or anything like that. I think that's probably not of the Lord. I would say this. There's some of us undoubtedly in the room who have continued to lie to ourselves that we have a relationship with God because we repeated a prayer after somebody at some point in our life. If you have been in the same circles as I have, you have probably heard a talk where it's very close to, hey, if you were to die today, would you be in heaven or hell? You're like, I don't know. Would you want to go to hell? No, I don't think that sounds great. Well, then say this prayer and repeat after me. And we did. I did. And then the whole of my life after that repeated prayer, right? If you were to look at the whole of my life just out of that repeated prayer, it shows no reflection of this submission and surrender to Jesus. It was just a prayer that prayed. There was like little faith or no faith. It was just a like, hey, you've got two options. Repeat after me and do this, right? I think what Paul's saying here is this. When you have fully trusted Christ in his promise, when you have fully surrendered your life to him, and now you wear his robe of righteousness, it will be evident in your life. And when it's evident in your life, when you walk around in the righteousness of Christ, he will do everything that he's promised to do. It's not a smokescreen. It's not a charade. It's not a cultural obligation. It's not an empty promise that we're just hoping in. It's our lives. And this is the reason why Jesus says, there will be many who come to me in the last day. They said, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is not guessing. In the story that Jesus tells, he's not guessing. Exchange, listen to me. Jesus is warning the religious and those who have said a prayer. Jesus is warning those of us who are tempted to believe and lie to ourselves and believe that lie that we have a relationship with him when we don't. And he says these words, there will be many who come to me in the last day. And I'll say, I never knew you. Exchange, listen. If I could plead with you, it would be this. Be honest with yourself and with the Lord. What will What will deceiving yourself do for you? Maybe keep your pride intact for another 15 minutes while your soul suffers for eternity? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here's the question exchange. Are you absolutely wholly dependent on Jesus and nothing else? Nothing else. Are you able to stand before God and say, God, I don't deserve, there's nothing about my life that deserves to stand here except that he said he would give me his righteousness. Except he paid for my sins. Except he has given me new life. Except he has brought me into this room and promised safe passage before you. Apart from Jesus, I cannot stand here. Do you trust, wholly trust, in Jesus' name? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this incredible offer of reconciliation. Though we don't deserve it, though we can't earn it, thank you that you didn't leave it to our imaginations, that maybe if we're kind of good or have a good track history or haven't been convicted or tried or secret sins, whatever it is, Lord, that you laid it all out there, that we all have the status of alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, enemies, strangers, aliens. And you come to our rescue, that through the blood of your cross, you give us new life, complete reconciliation, that we can stand before you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Lord, it's my desire, as is yours, I believe, that this entire room would be living out of that offer, out of that rescue, that we would be living out of being reconciled with you forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us now. I pray that those in the room that have never experienced that before, that they would give their lives to you, that they would trust you with their eternity, that they would trust you to take away their guilt, that they would trust you to take away their shame and their brokenness and their separation from you. God, I trust that you would take away the shadowy past, that you would give new life. Exchange, in an effort to be not just a prayer that we repeat, but I believe that this plea, this posture, it does start with a prayer. And if that's you, that you want to experience the Lord in that way, in his reconciliation, you know that you're far from him. I believe it does begin with this posture in this prayer. It might sound a little bit like this, and you can repeat this after me in your heart. You can pray out to the Lord. I believe that there is this crying out to God. It might sound a little bit like this. God, I desperately need the promise of Jesus. I know I'm broken. I know I'm guilty, and I know I have no hope. I don't deserve to be forgiven.